Since there are faith, hope, and love, three parts of that, then we're going to do the second part of this particular subject, which is hope. And we'll be focused on that today. And the way we're going to approach hope is we're going to approach it through the eyes of the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. And if you look at 1 Peter, you'll find that it's very much focused on the subject of hope. So we want to seek to understand what Peter had to say about it and why he was a most appropriate person to write about this particular subject. Now, let's think about hope for a second from the way we commonly use the word hope. The way that we use hope in many cases is based on how it's commonly used in our society. For instance, for many of us, we have not experienced much rain, and so we might say, I hope it rains sometime before everything dries up completely. And so we say that, I hope it will rain. Some of us who might be baseball fans, we might say, I hope that the Astros make it to the World Series. And for those of us looking at the subject of inflation, we might say, boy, I hope inflation goes down soon. So we have different things that we might be thinking about in our lives, and we hope thus and such happens. The New Collegiate Dictionary says, hope is often used in an informal conversation regarding uncertainty. We hope it happens, but it's not a sure thing. We hope that it happens. It's still, we hope, but we're still uncertain. Hope has nothing to do with how we commonly use it. Hope is actually, when you rightly understand it and use it, it has to do with an expectation of obtaining what is desired. You have a very real expectation that what you hope for is going to come to pass. It's not something you're unsure about, but you have that hope. And my hope is that we will better understand this. And another way that you can look at hope is, as you define it, is it's an expectation. It's something that you expect to happen. It's not uncertain. It's not unsure. It's an expectation that you have a solid trust in. So we're going to spend most of our time in the sermon analyzing hope from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. Now, as we think about the Apostle Peter and his epistle here, First Peter, Peter begins by speaking in general to a number of different churches. He's not speaking to a specific church, but the churches of God spread over a fairly wide area, and that's how he begins his book in the first couple of verses. In verse 3, it's so interesting what he says. He doesn't mess around with getting into a subject. He immediately gets into it in verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says there, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us. That is, that we've been given spiritual life. And he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first thing that Peter gets into is a living hope. And we have living hope because of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Those two things go together. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we can have hope. We can be certain of certain things that are going to eventually work out. So we have a certainty about what is going to work out. And, you know, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as a result of him rising from the dead, then it opens the way for things for us to work out as well. It opens up a living hope that we live with each and every day. William Barclay, who wrote the Daily Study Bible, talks about hope. He talks about this in 1 Peter, And William Barclay is pretty accessible for us, and he does a great job in defining many of the Greek words that we may not be familiar with or be able to define, but he helps to define them in a way that allows us to better understand the scriptures. And he says this about hope. He said, the New Testament hope is not simply a trembling, hesitant hope. Perhaps maybe the promises of God may be true. Maybe they're true. Hopefully we don't take that approach. Maybe they're true. Instead, it is the confident expectation that they cannot be anything else but true. God said them so we can have absolute confidence in what he has said. We can have absolute living hope because of what he has said. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, because wishful thinking is basically carnal, it's fleshly, you're not certain of it, you just hope that whatever it is happens. Biblical hope is the absolute, satisfied, calm understanding that you will reach what you expect, that it is going to become a reality. And as we think about hope, what do we hope for? What do we hope in? Again, we'll look at the beginning in verse 3. We're going to go through 10 verses here, and we'll look at what they say, and it'll give us some insight into the subject of hope. We'll begin again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord." So here we have living hope associated with God the Father and Jesus Christ coming into this world, and you know, which is a display of God's mercy that has been extended to us. And as a result of his being resurrected, we have a living hope that we can be resurrected as well. It says in verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible." That means it's an inheritance that's absolutely sure. It's not something that is going to decay. It's not something that's going to pass away. It's incorruptible. It's not going to be tainted in any way, shape, or form. And undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're talking about things that are certain, things that are sure, things that we can put our trust in and know that it's going to come to pass at some point in the future. There's just no doubt that it's going to happen. And we're part of it, because God has called us out and God has opened our eyes to be able to see things that people don't commonly see. In verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So these things are reality. These are things that we can have hope in, even though we go through difficult times. And difficult times are just sadly a part of the world in which we live. And just because we go through these difficulties, whatever they may be, it doesn't change the reality that lies ahead that we can have unwavering hope in. But we are challenged by these things. Do we really have a living hope that we're not going to give up on as we're challenged? And all of these things take place in order that, as it says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's as you think about it and understand it, we have a most wonderful promise that we can have living hope in. Verse 8 says, "Whom having not seen, you love." So none of us have seen Jesus Christ. We haven't seen God the Father. We haven't seen this kingdom that the Bible talks so much about. We've not seen it. We've never been there, but we are part of it, and it's promised to us. says, it goes on to say, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a sure and certain promise that God has opened the way for us to have awaiting us as we come into a relationship with him in Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So God allowed his prophets to be able to see what he's talking about here, but they never fully comprehended it. They saw it, they had some understanding about it, but it never came to pass in their time. They were looking off into the future at what God was giving to them. And they have, wow, that is amazing. I can be a part of that. But they never were. They never had that. They just had the promise and the hope that that would one day be reality. But they trusted that it would be reality one day. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So God promised that the Christ would come. He made that promise way back in the book of Genesis. He reemphasized it throughout the Old Testament, and it eventually came to fruition when he came in the flesh in around 30 AD. He came in the flesh, he lived in the flesh, and he died. His life came to an end. But as we well know, he didn't remain in the grave. He rose up from the grave after 3 days and three nights. That was all prophesied, and those prophecies were fulfilled. And they didn't fully understand. The prophets said these things, were inspired to write these things, but they didn't fully understand it. Verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they knew of these things, had some idea about them. They didn't fully comprehend them, but they believed that they would actually come to pass. Verse 12, it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, those who are followers of Christ living at the end of the age, to us, they were ministering the things which have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as you think about hope, we might ask, hope in what? It's given us a pretty fair description there in those verses. As you look at those 11 verses, it makes the clear point that we have the hope of being in the resurrection, that whether we live or we die, we will be in a resurrection. That is our hope. And Peter is bringing that point out. And the Apostle Paul addressed this, not directly, but in a little bit different way. He talked about, let's think about if you only have hope in this world. This is it. This is all you get. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable. If this is it, you know, Christ did come, Christ did die, but so what? Yes, we believe that and we understand the ramifications of Christ dying and Christ being resurrected, because it was all done on our behalf so that we could enjoy the resurrection to come. And that is our primary hope, the resurrection from the dead. And these particular ideas mesh together so seamlessly that they are all one and the same. We have the hope of gaining eternal life. We know that eventually, as the prophecies work out, it's going to come to pass. And we will be given that opportunity to rise from the grave. We may be alive and see the coming of Christ, or we may be dead and in the grave. Whichever way it goes, we're going to be given the opportunity to be raised up and to meet Christ in the air and live eternally in the kingdom of God. So as you think about that, and you think about it in terms of your particular life, each day we get up, we get out of bed, we get dressed, and for many of us, what happens? We get dressed, we eat breakfast, and we head off to work. We head off to work, and we come back, and we eat supper, hang out a while, go to bed, and the next day we get up and do the same thing. And as you head off to work, what's on many of our minds? Well, we may be thinking, I hope it rains. We may be thinking, I hope that inflation goes down. I hope gas prices go down. And as we look around us and we look at the world, we have to conclude that things aren't going so well. Things are not going so well. And as you think about the world in which we live, where things are not going so well, we might think about, you know, who's going to solve the problems? There are a multitude of problems. Who's going to solve them? Which political party? Are they going to solve the problems? From my perspective, they've not done it yet. And as you think about, you know, the various problems that plague this world, poverty and all of the abuses and sickness and disease, who's going to fix those problems? And, you know, you see these things and you seem like they're making progress, but, you know, every few days you have some new problem, some new crisis that you have to deal with. And it's discouraging and wearying as you think about that. And I know I was thinking about it that, you know, some as you focus on those things, which I tend to focus on a lot, right, not saying that that's the right perspective, but you know what? It's only discouraging. Because as you think some good decisions being made, in the next couple of days, there's going to be some new deal, some new problem that makes it is not solving it, it's getting worse. So to get too obsessed with that, it makes me realize why Paul said to think on these things, and he lists this whole list of positive things that maybe, you know, I need to spend more time on, and probably we all do. Would be less discouraged and less frustrated with that. But we live in the hope of the coming kingdom of God. We live in the hope of Christ returning to the earth. We live in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Those are all things we hope in, but we live in this present evil world. And it's not going to change outside of the coming of Christ. When Christ comes, then it will change. So the William Barclay, referring back to him again in his statement about the meaning of hope in the New Testament setting, said, hope is characteristically the Christian virtue. Christians tend to be hope most hopeful. The Christian virtue, and it is something which is for non-Christians impossible. It's impossible because they don't have the same perspective. They don't have the same understanding. They don't see the world as you see the world as a result of God intervening in your life and opening your mind to see a whole panorama you didn't even know was there before, to help you to see beyond the everyday upheavals and setbacks and sadness and discouragement. You see beyond it and you realize, okay, this is all going to work out because God has planned that it will. And so we can have that living hope. As people look at to political parties and political leaders and all of that, have they fixed anything? They haven't. and they're not going to. If they do fix something, it's a temporary fix. It's not fixing it permanently. So the kind of hope that the Bible teaches and points us to, we are supposed to live, is very different than the hope that the world has. You know, the hope has hope in political parties, and this political party is going to fix it. This political party is going to implement these policies, and it's going to turn the world around. It's not going to happen, sadly. Basically, if we didn't believe in the return of Jesus Christ and that he would rule and reign one day, we wouldn't have any hope. We would be wishing upon a star and hoping it comes to pass. But you may wish upon a star, but it's not the hope that we have. Barclay goes on to say, let us see what the Christian hope consists of. It consists of these things. It is the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and that we are among those resurrected from the dead. It is the hope of eternal life. And Barclay gives a view of life, of eternal life, that's very different from what most people understand. It's different than the way many people see it. As the New Testament talks about eternal life, it's not talking about how long it's going to last. You know, eternity's a long time. But just living a long time isn't the most important thing. When it talks about eternal life in the way that God lives it and wants us to live it, it's talking about the quality of life. You're not just going to live forever. You're going to enjoy forever in the highest quality possible. You're going to enjoy it in the way that God lives it. God has enjoyed eternal life, you know, life without end. And he offers us the same thing, but he is talking about the quality of life that we will enjoy in God's kingdom. Now, as I've said, Peter wrote 1 Peter as a book of hope for Christians. Now, why would God choose the Apostle Peter to talk about hope? Why would he choose the Apostle Peter to talk about hope? It's interesting how Peter came to write about that because of certain things that he experienced as Christ was resurrected and things that he went through. And as you look at Christ's resurrection and Christ interacting with the disciples after he was resurrected, well, he talked to Peter and John and made the point that John was not going to die. John was going to die, but he wasn't going to die like Christ had. And Peter and John all had a good relationship with Christ, but John had a little bit better relationship with Christ. And so Peter was somewhat jealous of the Apostle Peter. And as you go through the story here, we find that Christ engaged in a famous conversation with Christ, Peter talking to him, and Christ was speaking to him and questioning him. And he said, most fundamental question, Peter, do you love me? And so Peter didn't really answer emphatically. He kind of waffled around. And so Christ asked him again, Peter, do you love me? And again, Peter kind of waffled around. And he asked him a third time. And at the end of that conversation, Christ told Peter that basically he was a walking dead man. Now, what do I mean by that? He goes on to say, let's look at John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 18. John chapter 21, verse 18. And there he makes a statement to Peter that was a reality for Peter from the time that Christ made the statement to the end of his life. And in John chapter 21, verse 18, it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he said, "This is going to be the end of your life. You're to follow me, and at the end of your life, you're going to die as I did. You're going to be crucified as I, Jesus Christ, was crucified." Now, as far as the story goes, we understand, and it's just legend, that Peter did not want to be crucified like Christ. He was willing to be crucified upside down. We don't know whether that's actually took place or it's a part of the legend. But Christ told Peter he wasn't going to walk through life like most people. He wasn't going to be like people having no idea where his life was going to. He knew that his life was going to lead to his ultimate death, just like it did with Jesus Christ. And Christ said to Peter, "Your life will end like my life ended. You can look forward to the end of your life dying by crucifixion, and you will experience exactly what I did." So how would you, if you knew that that was the outcome, how would you live your life? How would you live your life if you knew that a death sentence was hanging over your head? And using Paul's words about having hope in this life only, you would be most miserable. So if Peter decided, "I'm just going to live for what I can get out of this life," then he knew he was going to die as Christ did by crucifixion. But he realized, "I've got much to look forward to, and yes, I may die in this way, but I have a lot to live for." What Christ's words did to Peter is most eloquent in his first letter in this respect. It was simply to say, "This life is not going where you planned it would go. It's going to go differently than you planned it." And recognizing that reality, where did Peter focus himself? He focused himself on the coming kingdom of God. He had hope. He had living hope, but not in this life. He knew that this life wasn't going anyplace, but he had hope of eternal life. That promise had been given to him just like it had been given to all of God's people that he's called out over the ages. And so Peter recognized this and focused on the kingdom of God. And so as Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, he was eminently qualified to do so, to write on the subject of hope. He was eminently qualified to write on the subject of hope. And the reason he could write so eloquently on that subject, because he lived his life in the flesh with no hope in the flesh. He had no hope in this life, but he had great hope in a life beyond. So we'll consider that perspective as we look at some things in the letter. Peter viewed life as a place to demonstrate your hope. Do you have hope? Do you live by hope? Do you have a living hope? How are we going to know that? By the way you live. It's going to be by the way you live that you basically demonstrate that you have hope. So just as James indicated that you had faith by how you lived, you know, if you have faith, let's see it in your actions. So if you have hope, let's see how you live. It's going to be demonstrated by the life that you live. So Peter writes with that perspective to emphasize being hopeful, and it should be demonstrated by how you live. If you want a one-sentence description as to what the book of 1 Peter is all about, the book is simply saying you're going to prove or disprove that you have hope by your conduct. You're going to prove it or disprove it by your conduct. Now, we're not going to be able to look at everything in the book of First Peter today, but we'll look at some significant parts of it and try to glean what we can from it. First Peter is a book that deals with everything from a "this is what I do because" perspective. So if you're told to do something, it's naturally human to say, why? It's naturally human. I want you to do this, and it's naturally natural for us as human beings to ask why. And what Peter does in his book is he's going to ask you to do things, but he's also going to add why. He's going to also, at the same time as he asks you to do things, he's going to answer the question why. Okay, you want to know why? Here's why you would act that way or live that way or do this. So he's taking into account how this would be approached by human beings, and that as a result of being human, we want to know why. And if you have children and you ask them to do this or that, you know, they will ask you why. And Peter was ready for that. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And here it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So this isn't something that you would do physically, something you would understand from a physical perspective, but you would gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it says, basically, you need to gird up your loins because of what you know that's eventually going to be played out and that you're a part of, the revelation of Jesus Christ as he returns and establishes kingdom. And it says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. So he's instructing the people reading the book of things that they need to do, and then he explains why you should do this. It says, you know, you're to gird up the loins of your mind. Don't conform yourself to the way you used to be. You used to live in a certain way, but God's called you out of that, and so you need to gird up the loins of your mind, and you need to live differently because God has called you out of this world. And with these things in mind, we might ask why. And as I said, the because is here because, as it says, that be holy, for I am holy. Why do that? Those things. Why act that way? Because God is holy, Christ is holy, and we're to be holy also. So we're to focus our minds on the fact that we're to live differently. We're not to live as we did in the past. We're to come out of the world and live differently. And there are a number of different passages that talk about that, that talk about that we are to live differently. Therefore, that's why I do these things, because I know of the hope that I have. I have hope in something that is going to be last forever and that I'm going to be a part of for eternity. So we understand that the book of 1 Peter was written from the perspective that you prove whether or not your hope is how you live. You live that way because you have hope. We might ask, why are we not conforming to the world anymore? Why have we chose a different path? And the reason is because of the promises that we've been given, that we've come to understand them, because we have the hope of the return of Christ and to be there and be part of it. We realize we keep the Sabbath because the Sabbath points to something that's eventually going to play out in reality. Right now we keep it and recognize that it's a type of the kingdom to come that we can be a part of. And so we keep it to be reminded of that on a weekly basis. You know, we live as wanting the solutions to the problems of this age. And the scriptures promise us that that's going to take place. When you look at the scriptures, you know, and the prophets, it talks about a better world that's going to come to pass. And, you know, we basically have the promise that the kingdom is going to be like the Garden of Eden one day. So we're pursuing this because we want to be a part of it. We have that hope. And so we have these promises, and which give us some details about how this is eventually going to work out, and we're promised that we can be a part of it. We have that hope. So every day that you get up out of bed, every day that you slog off to work and you go through that job and you go through all those kinds of things, that should be a motivator for us. Yes, I live in this world. I've got a job. I've got responsibilities. I've got all of that. But beyond that, there's something magnificent that I'm a part of, and one day we'll be a part of it forever. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. There it begins in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here," your sojourn here, it says elsewhere in another translation, "your stay here in fear," that is, in deep respect and regard for God and what he's working out, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." So we weren't redeemed with anything. You know, we needed redemption, but we weren't redeemed with corruptible things, things that can decay, things that can be stolen, things that are impermanent. Instead, we, like silver and gold, are the things that it points out here that are corruptible from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's the way that we used to live. We learned it from our parents, and we lived it, and then we came to see that I don't think this is the way I'm supposed to live. That there's a better way, there's a different way that we can live. And so we came to see that. We rejected the tradition of our fathers. And verse 19, it says, "We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and spot." So we are to live life respecting the boundaries that God has set. And God has set those boundaries because that's the best way to live. And to live outside those boundaries, as most of the world lives, is not the path to eternal life. If you follow that path outside the boundaries, you will never enjoy eternal life. So when you say, why, should we live that way? Why shouldn't we just go on as everybody goes on day in and day out? It's because God judges without partiality. And what does that mean? God judges all of us the same. The standard is the same for everybody, whether you lived in the time of Adam and Eve, whether you lived in the time of Noah, you lived in the time of Abraham or ancient Israel, or back in the early American times, whatever. God judges everybody the same. It never changes. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're all equal before the law, and God's standard applies to me, to you, and to all mankind. There are no exceptions, and there are no exceptions because God looks at what it cost him to allow that privilege to be a part of what he's working out. It cost him his son. He's the one who redeemed us. It cost him his son. So he said, respect what I've given you. Respect what I've taught you. Respect the boundaries I've established. Why? Because I'm not going to judge you any differently. I'm not going to give you a better deal because you happen to be an American or you happen to be male or female or whatever it is. Everybody's the same. And he's going to judge everybody the same. So God wants us to live the way that he's laid out for us in the hope of what he's promised to give us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Continue on here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And it, again, talks about things we're to get rid of from our life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." What he's basically saying is, knock all that stuff off. Knock all of that off. You know, when you think about what's malice, malice is the intent to do people harm. You have the intent to do people harm for what you think is a justifiable reason, or just because you don't happen to like somebody. And God says, you can't be malicious. You've got to get rid of all malice. He says here that, get rid of all deceit so we don't play word games that camouflage where our heart is. We're, filled with guile. You know, and you've got people that play word games. They'll represent themselves in a certain way, and they'll use certain language, and they sound good, but when you really get down deep inside, they're not. And we're not to be that way. He says, don't act one way when you're on review, when people are watching you, and then change once they're not watching you. That's called hypocrisy. And we're to get rid of that hypocrisy and to live every day the same. And so what they see is what they get. It's just who you are. And those things are very common to human beings. And we're not to spend our time worrying about what somebody else has. They have more. Most of us, if they have more, we'd like to have more, but that may not be the case. So we don't worry about that. You know, we don't ask the question, why don't I have what he has? You know, that's what the question that Peter asked. And Christ said, you need to quit worrying about that. You have your own issues to deal with, and you have a wonderful future ahead of you. But don't worry about what John gets. Worry about how I'm going to deal with you. And we're going to get rid of all evil speaking. That is to speak evil of no one. You know, and that's a hard thing to do, because you can know that people, you can talk about people, and even if what you say is true, as I've said before, you said it, and basically if people were to hear it, then they're going to follow what you, that's going to register in their minds, which you don't want it to register in their minds. You want them to preserve their reputations. And as you talk about them, you got to think about, if I talk about them, would this damage their reputation? Would this be acceptable for them to hear? And I think, less talking, you're better off than more talking. And so we have to be careful. And so Peter is saying we need to lay these things aside, these natural human directions that we go, and cease pursuing them. As it says in verse 2, it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So instead of pursuing those normal things that are pursued by human beings, we pursue the pure milk of the word, because the pure milk of the word is going to nourish you. It's going to make you healthy from God's perspective. And you're forsaking all of that other stuff because it's not going to contribute to your health as a Christian. You're doing this, as it says in verse 3, because you've tasted the Lord is gracious. So have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you tasted that? And that means, has God called you out? Has God opened your mind to his truth? Has God given you his spirit? Has God opened up his word to you, and you begin to see things from a completely different perspective? Has God been gracious to you? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? You know, if you've been forgiven, you've been called, you've been forgiven, then you have tasted of the Lord's graciousness. And God opens it, and as a result of what God has done in our lives in calling us out, God has opened up something that is magnificent and wonderful to consider. And he talks about that further in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So God has called us out, and God has brought us to Jesus Christ. And as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, coming to him as a living stone. He's a living stone on which you can build a house, in a sense, that will stand forever. A house that will never, ever be undermined or damaged in any way. It's a house that will stand forever. And that's what God's offering you and me. We have a stone on which we can build our house out. We can build our lives. We can build eternity, build out into eternity, and God is giving that to you and me. And so he makes that short statement, but it's interesting what he talks about after that. Sad. It says in going on, we come to him as a living stone, and that's where God has brought us, to that living stone that is sure and certain and, you know, it can never, ever be removed or toppled. And it says, unfortunately, this is what's been common. It says, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's what this living stone is. It's chosen by God and precious, but it's been rejected by men. Look at the people that lived in Christ's time. They had the opportunity to hear the Christ speak to them, to lay out foundational principles and truths. And what did they do? They said, wow, we want to be part of this. Thank you for giving us this living hope. You wish that had happened, but that's not what happened. They said, we got to kill this guy. And they did. It goes on to say in verse 5, you are all as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's giving you something that is beyond this world and that is going to outlast this world that you can be a part of forever. You have the chance to build on it. You have the chance to build your house that is a house that's going to endure forever as a result of what God is doing in your life and mine. We're to be built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, you know, you've come to believe and you recognize the significance of what God has done in your life in bringing you to Jesus Christ. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, and that's the most people, unfortunately, to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. So the stone was offered to them. They didn't have a clue what he was offering them, and they rejected it. They rejected it. It says in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, it caused them, Christ caused them to stumble. He was a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So Christ is offer, you know, taught the people living in Judea this, and has recorded this information for people to hear it all over the world if they want to. But how many of them have recognized the magnificence of what God offers them? So they don't see it, they don't care, they go on about their everyday lives. But God has opened our minds to see this. So he lays all of this out, and he wants us to see it and to rejoice in it and to use it as a foundation for our hope that will never be shaken. And as Peter goes on to speak here, he says, it then comes the why. Why would you abandon all of the things in the world? Why would you give up fame, fortune, all the things that the world offers you? Why would you not take those? Why would you forsake them? You know, give up all that good stuff like malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy. Why would you abandon the carnal way of living? Isn't it because we've come to understand what it says in verse 9? Because you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those aren't just words on a page. Those things are real. Those things are eventually going to be coming to pass and established and fully developed in the coming kingdom of God. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we leave that way behind and we seek to take in the word of God and to live by it. So, you know, we as human beings can, you know, follow the carnal way, and Peter gives us the way out of that into something that's going to be developed in our lives and last forever. God says you can be part of eternity. You can be part of something that's going to be unfold in the kingdom of God, and you, I want to be a part of it, if you're willing to take that opportunity. So as you think about, do we have hope? If you understand what he's saying here, how can you not have hope? How can you not have hope? And which is a motivation to live. Now, we move on here, and it's interesting what he goes on to say, continues to say in chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Here, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." So you have all of these, as you know, you could call them distractions and temptations and things, all these things that you can spend your time on, all these things that you can dwell on, and they're distractions. They're these things that we are offered in this world, and they war against your soul. They war against us being a part of what God offers us. And Peter goes on to say in verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation." Here's another reason why we should live coming out of the world, rejecting the world, and apply the principles that God's given to us in our lives. Because other people look at us, they see us, and they see the way that we live. And like Peter says here, they think you're fools and idiots, and why are you living this way? Why are you doing that Sabbath stuff? Why won't you eat this or that? Why won't you live this way? What's wrong with it? And they think you're crazy for not doing it. But it doesn't matter what they think. You have to, God's allowed me to understand the magnificence of what he's doing, and I want to be a part of that. Because if I go down that other path that I was on, I'm not going to be there. I won't be a part of that. It's going to happen whether I'm there or not. But God has said, I want you to be there. I want you to be a part of it. And we have to realize that people are watching. People are looking at the way you live or don't live. Do you live as God has instructed? And it may not be popular. You're not doing it because it's popular. You're not doing it because it's acceptable. You're doing it because you have the hope of the resurrection to eternal life and to be a part of something that will go on forever when this is all left in the dust. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when the day comes and you're resurrected and you're giving eternal life, you know as well as I do from what the scriptures say, there will come a day when they will see you again. I knew you. You were that person that went to church on Saturday. You're that person who had all those funny laws that you kept. Yeah, I remember you. But at that point, they're going to say, you seem to have done pretty well. You've been given eternal life. And they're going to look at you. They're going to say, wow, did I miss the boat? Was I wrong about you? And you know, as you choose that path, it's not always the easy path. Because sometimes you do receive harassment, ridicule, attack because of the path you're following. But that's the reality. And the reality is, it doesn't matter how many years it takes, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, before Christ returns and you're a part of that kingdom, you're still going to follow that path. You're still going to follow it because you know where it leads, and eventually they're going to be a part of it, and they're going to see it too, and the door is going to be open for them to enjoy what we do in this time. Let's go on to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, that's a pretty intense verse as you really think about it. It says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So that's a hard one, especially for us Americans, because we don't follow laws very well. Now, if I agree with it, I'll do it. If I don't agree with it, I'm not going to do it. That's the American way. And yet he tells you to keep the law, which is hard. But that's something we have to sort out. And we have to do it, why? For the Lord's sake. Because you are a representative of Jesus Christ. And people are going to judge you by how you live. And people are very quick to note if you aren't living in harmony with what God teaches, they'll recognize that and they will be glad to point out where you're missing the mark. So Peter's pointing out what we have to do and that it's a very high standard that we're to live by. And we're to be positive toward the king, the governor, and we all know maybe the ruler that we have at the head of our country may not be the best. Maybe our governor isn't the best. And we can easily criticize them, but he doesn't qualify it. Well, if they're good guys, go support them. But otherwise, you need to kick them to the curb and not give them any respect. But that's not what he said. And, you know, you had the Nero to deal with back in their time, and he was not a very good ruler. But he said, still honor the king. And that's what we should do as well. And I know it's hard, and I know I haven't lived up to that in every case, but that's the way we're to live. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. There it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. He continues the same theme here, but talking about servants and masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So should we only be submissive and respectful to somebody in charge if they're good and they're nice and they treat us properly, the good and the gentle? He doesn't give you that option. He said, look, you need to be submissive whether they're good or bad. There's a way that you approach them as a Christian, and you approach them that way regardless. In verse 19, it says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief. So if you choose to follow the way of God and you receive grief for it, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault? So if you're not living up to it and you're beaten for it, you know, basically you deserved it. But it says if we suffer wrongfully because we're doing what's right, then that's commendable with God. So when I said the book of 1 Peter is about practical hope, you're always seeking the hopeful path that leads to the resurrection, and therefore you may be not popular because of it. And I think as time goes on, that's going to become more of a reality. So the because is found in verse 21 of what he's saying here about servants. And he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So when you look at Christ, there was nothing for which he could be condemned, but he willingly suffered condemnation for you and for me. And he paved the trail for us if we're willing to follow it. And Peter had to follow that path. Christ told him, you're going to follow the same path that I did. So as you think about this and you think about what's happening with all of us, you know, we live in a life and we should have hope. And as you take the time, hopefully, to go back and read through the book of 1 Peter, look, focus upon what we have hope in. Focus upon why, what we're to do and why we do it, because of the great hope that we have. As I said, 1 Peter is filled with statements pointing to out behaviors that God expects, that when the answer as to why of the behaviors, the bottom line answer to why we do what we do, why do we do the things that God asks us to do? It's because we one day expect. We don't hope, you know, in a human way. We expect to be somewhere. I expect to be in Jerusalem one day. I expect to be with Jesus Christ, who will be ruling there. I expect one day to have something. I will be given the opportunity to rule in God's kingdom. And as you look at this, we don't wish, we don't grim, you know, we don't say, well, I've got a 75% chance. No, you have a 100% chance of being a part of it if you follow it through to the end. So we really believe that the day is coming when we will be privileged to be there. So brethren, we have hope. In many parts of the world, they don't have it. They don't have hope. What do they have the hope for? You know, they have the hope of maybe a meal. They maybe have the hope of rain. They maybe have the hope of a house. They have, you know, things that are just part of the life and would improve life, but they don't have much to hope in. We, brethren, have every reason to hope. And it is a living hope that we have, so every day it's part of our lives. So, brethren, I hope that gives you a nice review of the subject of hope, and appreciate your attention, and please have a wonderful remainder of the day. Thankfully, the power held, and we have the blackout or the brownout or whatever. So please have a wonderful week, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week, and we'll look forward to the Bible study, and we're going to begin some things here in the local church that I think you'll find profitable. So thanks, everybody, for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the day and a great week ahead.